Father, you have promised that your word will not return to you empty without accomplishing all that you ordained for it. We pray that it would produce fruit and prosper in our hearts, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, and enable us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word for the glory of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Said in previous weeks that 2 Timothy has been called Paul's last will and testament to the church. It's a letter full of clarity and serenity and finality as Paul awaits certain impending death. And Paul is encouraging his embattled son of the faith, Timothy, who is confronting false teachers at Ephesus. And he's encouraging not to become embittered, not to yield to a spirit of fear, not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be ashamed of Paul, the Lord's prisoner, but to believe the gospel, to protect it and guard it from contamination. And now he gives some real-life examples of the cowardly versus the courageous. I think that's what Paul is arguing for in 2 Timothy, is a courageous kind of Christianity, the fickle versus the faithful. Verse 13 says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Well, in November of 2004, a woman named Victoria Ruvolo, a 44-year-old New Yorker, was driving home to Long Island after a busy day, and approaching from the other direction was a silver Nissan full of teenage boys intent on mischief and mayhem. And these boys had just purchased several items from the store with a stolen credit card. One of these items was a 20-pound frozen turkey. It was being held by 18-year-old Ryan Cushing as he leaned out the car window. And as this silver Nissan passed Victoria's car, Ryan threw the frozen turkey at Victoria's windshield. The 20-pound bird crashed through the glass, bent the steering wheel inward, and hit Victoria square in the face. And that violent prank left her fighting for her life in the intensive care unit. 9 months later, after multiple reconstructive surgeries, Victoria stood face to face with her offender in court, and Ryan Cushing was no longer the cocky, turkey-tossing kid in the silver Nissan. He was trembling, tearful, and apologetic. And for New York City, he had come to symbolize a generation of kids out of control. And so people packed the courtroom to see him get his comeuppance, and the judge pronounced the sentence: 6 months behind bars, 5 years probation, some counseling, and public service. And after he pronounced the sentence, the courtroom erupted in rage. Everyone objected. Everyone, that is, except Victoria Ruvolo, because the reduced sentence was her idea. And this boy walked over to her as she embraced him, full view of the judge and the crowd. She held him tight as he sobbed, and she said, "I forgive you, and I want your life to be the best it can be. God has given me a second chance at life," she says, "and I passed it on to this young man. If I had not let go of that anger, I would be consumed with the need for revenge." We could say that Victoria Ruvolo's response was shaped by mercy. God had been merciful to her, and she wanted to extend that mercy to this young man who did not deserve it, who had caused so much pain and heartache in her life. Mercy is a rare commodity in our age today. Mercy is one of the great themes of our salvation, and Paul touched on it in his salutation to Timothy at the beginning of this chapter: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says here in verse 16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." Mercy responds to misery. As Paul says, "Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains." Mercy is the Good Samaritan binding up the wounds of that injured man with tender compassion, caring for him at great risk to himself, a great cost to himself. Mercy responds to the misery that has been brought on by our wretched sinfulness, and nowhere do we see mercy more powerfully illustrated than in our Heavenly Father's tender and loyal and kind love toward unworthy human defectors. He is the Father of mercies, as 2 Corinthians 1:3 says. Mercy is his steady, persistent refusal to wash his hands of his wayward people. It is the gracious and undeserved favor of a superior to an inferior, compassion for the needy, help for the distressed, kindness shown to those who have no claim upon it. And Paul was no stranger to mercy. He was no stranger to misery either. In his body, he bore the marks, the scars of a life dominated by cross-bearing. In 1 Timothy 1, he claims that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He says, "But I received mercy." And now he's come to the end of his race. His race is almost complete. He's there right on the cusp of the finish line. And just prior to the finish line, though, the enemy has attempted to sabotage the end of his life and ministry. Trusted associates upon whom he had invested his life, upon whom he had relied, have abandoned him and walked away and defected from gospel ministry, compounding the misery of his imprisonment. Paul names names. He's clearly disappointed by the behavior of these individuals, and he contrasts the loyal with the disloyal, the courageous with the cowardly, the merciful and the merciless, doing this to encourage Timothy to a courageous Christianity, to persevere and guard the gospel. Now, there are things here that are written, I think, specifically to pastors, but we can all benefit from what Paul has to say here to Timothy. And I want us to look at this passage under three headings. Number one, the watchful. He's encouraging Timothy to be watchful. He does that with two commands. And then secondly, he talks about the fearful. These are the cowardly people who abandon him. And then he talks about the merciful, the singular example of mercy that has so refreshed him and encouraged him in his misery and imprisonment. So the watchful, the fearful, the merciful. All right, number one, the watchful. Two commands to the watchful. This is especially pertinent for Timothy as he ministers in Ephesus, but it is relevant to us as well. He says this in verse 13. Two commands, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So the commands are follow and guard. The first, to follow, deals with the template of the gospel, what he calls here the pattern or the sketch or the outline of the gospel. The second command deals with the treasure of the gospel. The first command here, follow the pattern of the sound words. It deals with the template of the gospel. This is a word that's used for someone to commit themselves to a matter of transcendent importance. This transcends everything else in life. Commit yourself to this thing. Hold fast to it. Follow it. Retain it. So he's saying, Timothy, cling to this pattern that I have laid out for you, that I have taught you, that you've heard from me, something that you hear often here from the pulpit, the gospel, week in and week out. There's a template that is being laid out for you every week as we open the scriptures and expound them. And this is what Timothy did, or this is what Paul did for Timothy. Laid out for you an outline, a sketch, a prototype, a template of the gospel from which you must not deviate. And if you deviate from that, you will cause great trouble to yourselves, great trouble to the church. So this is like an architect that sketches an outline of the building before adding the details, or an artist sketching the design of a painting before completing it, or like a writer starting with an outline for an essay or a novel that they're about to write before putting the finishing touches on the manuscript. So Timothy was to follow Paul's outline, this template, and then expound and apply it. The template has been set for us, written with the red blood of Christ. Now, the applications and implications of the gospel may vary from generation to generation depending upon the needs of the generation, but the outline, the template, the pattern may not be altered. And he says, you want to follow the pattern of these sound words. Sound words are healthy words. The gospel is chock full of sound, healthy words. It's an expression that the gospels use to describe Jesus' healing ministry. So in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, after Christ healed them, they are made whole, healthy, sound. So sound doctrine that is faithfully taught and received and obeyed promotes healthy character. The gospel makes spiritually sick people whole in Christ. You do this if you're a parent. You attempt to give healthy food to your children so that they will grow and thrive and flourish. Timothy was to give healthy teaching to God's people so that they might thrive and grow in their faith. Don't subtract from it. Don't add it. Don't add to it. Don't change it. Even the smallest deviation from the standard, from the pattern, from the template, and you are headed for trouble. Probably the most famous painting in the world is the Mona Lisa. The Louvre is fiercely protective of their star attraction, and all, even amid all of the vast and illustrious collections that are there. And the Mona Lisa has only been exhibited outside the Louvre on a handful of occasions. In 1963, it was displayed in the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C., and then in the spring of 1974, it was hung in the Tokyo National Museum. But just imagine if those who were responsible for delivering the painting decided that the Mona Lisa lacked sufficient artistic merit. And what if they had whipped out a brush in transit and added a nice floral pattern to the border, or updated the dress to the duck egg blue fashion of the day, saying, this painting is so dreary and we want to brighten it up a little. You would say, no, that is not your job to improve the painting. Your job is to deliver it in its original condition. No changes, no alterations. And how much more it is with the Word of God, how much more it is with the pattern of the sound words that Timothy has heard from Paul and which has been handed down from generation to generation through the church. The gospel faithfully preached is not going to be a popular message with all of its ethical implications as well, because it humbles the sinner and it attacks human pride. And so we can be tempted to trim away the offensive elements of the gospel, to avoid suffering for it, to avoid being shamed by those who hate it. And Paul was not just interested in what Timothy preserved, but also in how he preserved it. He says, hold fast, follow this pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, in the original here, this word faith is not accompanied by an article, so it's not the faith, like you would think of the faith as a body of doctrine, a body of beliefs that we all subscribe to. No, this has more to do with the application of faith in everyday life. So Timothy was to be unashamed, bold, brave in gospel ministry, but he was also to be faithful to the gospel in love and faith. Some people adhere to sound doctrine minus the faith and love. It's a very irritating thing to hear. A rigid orthodoxy that doesn't have faith and love often leads to imbalance. It often promotes dead orthodoxy. Faith here, I think, speaks of trust in relationship to Christ. Love speaks of sacrifice in relationship to Christ. So Paul is saying that the attitude and actions of faith and love found in Christ are essential to preserving this template of the gospel. Follow the template, he says. Again, all of this under the heading of being watchful. Watchful, Timothy, of your life and doctrine. But there's a second command here under the heading of watchful, and that is guard. That's in verse 14. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In the ancient world, people would entrust or give to other people very valuable possessions, maybe have them watch over family members as they would go off on journeys or trips. And it was considered one of the highest forms of obligation in ancient society to entrust this valuable possession, this valuable person to their safekeeping. Well, Paul says, he says, Timothy, keep the gospel free from error. Guard it well. Oppose all who would try to tarnish its integrity, because the stakes are that high. If you change the gospel, if you alter or tarnish its integrity in the slightest, if you deviate from the standard, even in the slightest, you will trouble the church, because the church is maintained by the gospel. See, wow, that is a monumental task. It is. But we are not alone. We have supernatural empowerment. This is the first half of verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But Pastor Jeff Thomas illustrates this principle this way. He says, imagine some young parents who decide that they want to renovate a room in their house, and it's a room that has a lot of traffic. Maybe it's a kitchen, or it's a primary main bathroom, and the renovations are underway, and dust is everywhere, and chaos reigns, and then the family gets hit with an illness of some kind, the flu or something else, something worse, and dad is ill, and mom feels horrible, and the kids are ill, and mom sends out a distress call to grandma, to her mom, and grandma is the Mary Poppins type. She packs her bag, and she comes right over, and she doesn't sit in the comfortable easy chair waiting to be served. She gets cracking, doing the washing and making the beds and cooking and letting mom and dad rest and recover. And a few days later, the family has recovered. Dad's back at work. The children are back at school. The house is clean. The freezer's full of meals. And grandma goes home. Well, take that image, whether for you it's a fantasy or is a real thing, take that image and multiply it by infinity. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, the third person of the Trinity. And he helps us to follow the template of the gospel. He helps us to guard the treasure of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. And he never grows weary of doing this. He never leaves us. He doesn't go off to Africa when we need him here in Savannah. He's with us right now so that every Christian can say, I can do all things through the Spirit who helps me. I can cope with my spouse being incurably ill, or I can cope with troubles or conflicts in the church, or I can cope with my husband's unemployment and mounting bills to pay. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the indwelling Spirit of God. These are words for the watchful. Follow the standard. Follow the pattern. Follow the template of the gospel that has been laid out for you in the Word of God without deviation. Guard the good deposit, the good treasure that's been entrusted to you from all contamination. And don't be ashamed to suffer for it. And then Paul moves to specific examples of loyalty and disloyalty, of courage and cowardice. Again, I think trying to inspire Timothy to a courageous Christianity. And he gives specific examples. Three individuals, Onesiphorus, Phygellus, and Hermogenes. We might call them the good, the bad, and the ugly. Two of these are fearful, one is merciful. Let's look at the fearful first. So we've looked at commands for the watchful. Now, examples of the fearful. He says, you are aware, this is in verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So fickle Phygellus and two-timing Hermogenes are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. We know nothing about them, except that they must have been the ringleaders of this mass defection, this mass exodus that turned away from Paul. They were ashamed of the gospel. They were ashamed of Paul. They wanted nothing to do with Paul and his suffering and his imprisonment. And they looked down on him, and they put as much distance as they could between themselves and Paul. You know, when Paul starts naming names, that means this is personal. This is deeply wounding, deeply disappointing to him. You say, who are the all in Asia? Does this mean that every single Christian that was in the Asian province of the Roman Empire, of which Ephesus was one of the main primary cities, does that mean that all Christians there apostatized and left the faith? I don't think that's what Paul is saying here, because Timothy is still loyal to Paul. Onesiphorus is still loyal. We read in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that Luke is still with Paul. But I think what Paul is referring to here is a smaller group, more tightly contained group of ministry colleagues, and Phygellus and Hermogenes were influential in this group. They were ringleaders. People listened to them. The book of Acts tells us that Paul lived in Ephesus for close to 2 years, in Acts 19, verse 10. And while he was there, it says that all the residents in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So there was this great awakening, followed then by a great desertion, as Phygellus, Hermogenes, men like Demas and others just walked away from the work of the gospel. And it would seem that the work of the gospel is now on the brink of extinction. There's nobody left to help Paul. Paul's imprisoned. What's going to happen? These mass defections had deeply wounded Paul. Defections that were motivated by a spirit of fear. Hearts captivated by timidity and cowardice instead of courage. They were fearful that they would suffer a similar fate as Paul. And they didn't want to associate with undesirables. Phygellus, Hermogenes, trusted allies. At one time, maybe these were individuals that Paul had poured his life into and had spent time with and had brought them along and discipled them. And they were the ones that ran away the fastest. So their defection causes great pain and multiplies Paul's miseries. But thankfully, it does not end there. We meet Onesiphorus, a living, breathing example of how someone doesn't have to be ashamed of the gospel. Here's someone who was bold for Christ, unafraid to associate with Paul, a minister of mercy. So first of all, from the watchful, we turn secondly to the fearful, now thirdly to the merciful. And what are the qualities of mercy that are shown forth in Onesiphorus' life? Well, for one, I see loyalty. Unlike those in Asia who left, Onesiphorus did not abandon Paul. Paul says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." So he's a living embodiment of the loyal nature of divine mercy, that steadfast, unflinching, determined nature of divine mercy. Onesiphorus was living that out. The loyalty. I see here also refreshment. Onesiphorus refreshed Paul. Maybe he brought him food in prison. Prisoners were often responsible for their own keep. Surely his friendship was an encouragement. The merciful refresh and encourage others. They alleviate misery, binding up the wounds instead of creating more, lending encouragement instead of relentless criticism. And this is always true for those who labor in the gospel. They need supporters like Onesiphorus, because critics are always outnumbering advocates by a wide margin. Loyalty, refreshment. He was unashamed, that's verse 16. He was not ashamed of my chains. To me, I see this as there's a high risk element to mercy. He was not embarrassed to be associated with Paul. Several of his colleagues, Paul's colleagues, have judged him unworthy of their association, have abandoned him in prison. Onesiphorus refrains from that kind of judgment. You see gospel mercy flowing out of his actions, like Jesus, unashamed to minister mercy to the needy. Christ entering our sin-cursed world to bring us eternal life. And so the implication for Timothy, who is experiencing a bit of fear, overcome by a spirit of fear, Paul is saying, Onesiphorus is not ashamed. Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the gospel, of the Lord's prisoner. Mercy can be high risk. You see, if Paul was a prisoner of Rome, and he talks about his chains, literal chains, this most likely would have been during Nero's persecution. And to be associated with a prisoner of Nero was to align oneself against Nero, a madman who was not afraid to make scapegoats out of Christians. And that did not matter to Onesiphorus. He was eager to bless Paul no matter the risk. It was loyalty, a desire to refresh others and alleviate misery, encouragement, a willingness to take risk in order to bless others. You see, he pursues Paul. Mercy pursues, not waiting on the sidelines to be asked for help. In verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. It would sound like whenever Paul was in Rome here in prison that he was hard to locate. In that dark, gloomy, dank dungeon, maybe he was in a remote location, but Onesiphorus spared no effort, no risk to find Paul. And now Paul wants the man who found him to find mercy from the Lord. And that's one of the profound things that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And so Paul prays in verse 16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." And then in verse 18, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." If there's one day that we need mercy, that's Judgment Day. And at the judgment, a life that displays mercy will provide evidence and authentication of one's true relationship to Jesus. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." They receive mercy from the Lord. Paul prayed it for Onesiphorus on Judgment Day, the most important time to receive mercy. Now, it's not that Onesiphorus had earned it through his nice behavior, but his actions prove the validity of his faith in Christ. This merciful conduct, high risk, loyal, earnest, merciful conduct was evidence of a transformed heart, showing that he was willing courageously to risk suffering for the gospel, to be associated with Paul, if necessary, unashamed of Paul's chains. You know, Jesus' words to his disciples still speak to us today. "Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Lambs are vulnerable, defenseless. Wolves can tear them apart. But Jesus' lambs are forever joined with the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And there is nothing more powerful or permanent than a life transformed and driven by the gospel. And I think that's what you see here in Onesiphorus' life and actions. Dr. Tim Kazee, who's the founder of Frontline Missions International, tells the story of a modern-day Paul named Anvar. Anvar lives in a Muslim-majority country in Central Asia. And Anvar tells what happened after his first ever encounter with Christians when he and his fellow policemen raided a house church meeting. Anvar says, "We were told they were Masihi, or they were Christians, people who were converted from Islam to Christianity. The group of people were arrested because they had a meeting without legal permission, and I participated in interrogating those people. And they answered our questions. We pressured them, threatened them, but nothing helped. They always finished the conversation with what God had done in their lives." And Anvar says, "We were very nervous because they were so calm, always talking about sin and about the love of God." Anvar says, "You may know the theme of sin is the most unpleasant thing to talk about. And that day I went home unhappy with myself and the whole world. Their case was taken to court. They were sentenced. Some were fined. Some were imprisoned. And deep in my heart, I knew that they were not spies, because I saw in their eyes that they had a deep faith in their God. And at that time, I didn't yet know, but those people were praying for me. And I kept trying to arrest them, but I felt so bad in my heart." And he goes on to say how his relationship with his wife was getting worse. He was about to divorce, and his life was like a powder keg. And he says, "One day I came to my mom's house and I saw her Bible. I saw the same book in a Christian's home who was sentenced. And I was shocked that my mom had that book. And she said that she had read that book for about a year and believed in Christ. And I started telling her that it was a very dangerous book and tried to convince her not to be a Christian. And my mom began weeping, saying that she was praying for me to come to Christ. And I was shocked and began shouting at her." Well, he says that 7 days after this event, he got into a car accident. He was drunk, crashed into a tree. He says, "I should have died, but God was merciful to me. I started reading the Bible, and now I pray and fellowship with other brothers. But most of all, I thank God for saving me and being merciful to me." Follow the template of the sound words. Guard the treasure of the gospel. Be watchful, not fearful. And for this monumental task, we have been given the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and empowers us and continually pours out his mercy so that we might be courageous Christians, unashamed of the gospel, as we pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious message of the gospel, and we pray that it would sink down into our hearts, that we would believe it and live it out. And may our lives be worthy of it. And by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, grant us boldness to proclaim that message, that the love of Christ would control us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our service together by singing the great hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Let's stand together as we sing.